getting hit with messages by Allens from every side. Proving the verse we're about to speak of, love suffers long. Let's do look here in verse 4. We'll read 4 through 8a as a kind of a unit, this kind of grand portrait of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful. We praise you for your love that never fails. We thank you that your love never lets us go, and that you are our God. Beside you, there is none other. We worship and adore you. Hear us now and be with us in this hour by your Spirit. In Jesus our Savior's name, amen. Well, Paul has hit us with a theological 2x4 in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He's done so, first of all, because he wanted to rivet the attention of the Corinthians on what was truly important. The Corinthians, zealous converts that they were, thought that true spiritual worth, this is their problem. We've said this, we said it in the beginning, but here's their problem. They thought that true spiritual worth lay in one's gifts, or one's zeal, or to speak summarily, in one's religiosity. No, says the apostle. While it is true that the exercise of gifts, faith, and zeal should be an expression of love, it's possible to have these in some measure, to have these in some form, and not, excuse me, same thing with the nuts again here. Water to the rescue. I can't resist eating that mix at break, but then, let's see, where was I here? The apostle warns them and us, be as religious as you please, but have no love, and you have nothing. To have faith and zeal and so forth, which should be an expression of love, Paul says it's possible to have these and to not have love, to be religious and miss Christ. Such a warning is jarring to us all, isn't it? It reminds us of what we saw at the beginning of the series together. We need love. We lack love. Christ embodies love and calls us in Him to live a life of love. So the call away from an empty religiosity to real biblical love, agape, is a call again and again to come to Christ, to live in Christ, to walk with Christ, to live out Christ. Paul's words expose our hearts to us, showing us that while we can be religious without Christ, we can't truly love without Him. They strip us of all our filthy rags of religious pretension and leave us crawling back to be clothed in His righteousness alone and to live and walk in Him alone who is love. So we've seen in these first three verses what our life as His followers is not all about. It's not all about this mere religiosity. And we go on now to see what it is all about, love. Now, last night we did look at kindness, to jump ahead a little bit and give the children draw them in particularly with respect to that. But love, defined in a host of ways, positively and negatively, beginning here in verse 4, with this key primary definition of true biblical love. Love suffers long. Now, if you have the ESV or NIV, other versions will have love is patient. I'm particularly picking the NKJV on this one because I think suffers long actually gets at this a bit better. So love suffers long, and we're going to see here then, and this was the same outline used with love is kind, the dimensions of being long-suffering, the difficulties of being long-suffering, and the demands that we be long-suffering. The dimensions of it, what is this? Something of the difficulties that the call to be long-suffering engenders. And then lastly, nonetheless, the demands that we be long-suffering. The dimensions of being long-suffering unfold for us all throughout the Word of God, coming here into sharp focus. I do believe that long-suffering, as we've just said, or love suffers long, is the best way of translating that Greek word. A commentator argues that insofar as this first word defining love in verse 4 highlights God's forbearance, the forbearance of God, that is to say, God's putting up with us. It's difficult to improve, this commentator says, on the old King James, suffereth long. And so this long-suffering character of love is seen, interestingly, sees God's long-suffering, the long-suffering character of the love of God as a kind of passive response towards others, with the kindness mentioned in the next verse as the active. And he's not alone in doing that. There are several significant commentators who want to see, they want to take it together. And I think you can take patient and kind together. They do, all of these look at different aspects. But some want to take patient as a kind of passive and this real passive quality, and kind is the active side of it. Here's a problem or two with that, though. I think that's interesting because several rightly observe that God's loving forbearance is demonstrated by his holding back. His forbearance is his holding back his wrath toward human rebellion. But a couple of observations. I wonder if that's my phone. Is it yours? Is it yours? Let me see. Oh, yes, it's my broker. I have to take this. I'm just kidding. he says, portfolio altogether gone. Don't bother to return. No. Love, Barry. Oh, no. I should say. I can call it that. I'm from Chicago. But at any rate, so it's interesting, this observation that is passive, this passive quality. Two things. Since when is holding back wrath, since when is that passive? Think about that. I'm going to say something more about that. And then secondly, the Greek word here for suffering long or suffers long, unlike other related New Testament Greek words, other words that have to do with this group of words which talk about long-suffering or patience, this word here is never used by the Stoics. Now, just listen, okay? It's never used by the Stoics, which is surprising if it's to indicate some sort of passive inactivity or simply the Stoic taking all that comes your way. I mean, the word that really characterizes, the Greek word that characterizes the Stoic is apatheia, where we get our word apathy, okay? And the Stoic, the attitude of the Stoic is whatever comes his way, whatever fate, impersonal fate brings his way. The Stoic just says, she was not a bad wife. You know, it's like the fellow who's out on the golf course and, you know, he's out playing golf and a funeral procession goes by and he takes off his cap and he's a serious golfer. And the golfer says, Frank, I'm really touched that, I mean, I know you're so serious about your golf and you would take your hat off and wait till this funeral procession goes by. And he said, well, she was a good wife for 35 years. I mean, you know, so he was a serious golfer here. But it's that kind of attitude, that stoic attitude. A professor of mine, this is years ago, always used to sort of say Matt Dillon was the Stoic. But of course, if I say that to students today, they have no idea who Matt Dillon from the old Gunsmoke. He just sort of took everything in stride. But that's the Stoics don't use this word, which is really interesting because they're all about passivity. Well, we know, in fact, because of the doctrine of the, listen now, of the impassibility, not impossibility, the impassibility of God, that there are no passive properties in God. There are no passive properties in God. God is ever the one who acts, and never the one who is acted upon. So what's the doctrine of God's impassibility? It's just like impossibility, but with an A there. Impassibility. That teaches us that God is always the actor, never a reactor. He never reacts. He acts. He ordains. God doesn't have passions like us, Acts 14:15, nor any variableness, James 1:17. By the way, the doctrine has been mischaracterized, and a lot of people want to reject it today, saying that it has to do with God having no emotions. That is not the doctrine, actually. It's not, that isn't the doctrine. It gets rather complex. But God is not a passive creature. So here's the point. If God is forbearing, it's an act of His love whereby He chooses to hold back His just wrath and judgment for that which calls for it, our sin. It's no more passive for God to hold back this wrath than a massive dam holding back a tremendous force of water that would otherwise burst forth into a mighty flood. I don't think anybody would be moved if they go and they're told all the properties and what the Hoover Dam is doing to say something like, that's an amazing passive structure. I mean, it's a structure that's holding back this mighty, mighty force of water. And I had just happened to read again, actually I was reading a book that was quoting Jonathan Edwards' sermon, pretty much the only one anybody knows if you're from public school, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he talks about how God is not passive. He's holding back His wrath, and He gives all these different pictures of the spider over the fire, of a great flood of water God is holding back that He could at any moment release that would overwhelm the sinner. That would be it. So I say here, it's not a passive quality. Think of God's holiness and our sin, and there you have the primary picture of long-suffering. God is holy. We're not. Isaiah saw that. Isaiah came into the presence of God, and he saw God lifted up in His holiness. And what did he say? Something like, you know, he said, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" No, it was none of that kind of stuff. "You're my pal." "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord." And he knew he could not go forth. He knew he could do nothing unless God Himself cleansed him. He understood that God was long-suffering. Long-suffering. God is love. And thus, He's supremely the one who suffers long. Long-sufferingness, you need to remember this, is not inability, inattention, lethargy, laziness, refusal to act, indolence, sloth, apathy, a lack of care or concern. I mean, that can be mistaken for long-suffering. All these things can be mistaken for something. I love it in Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great, who was the Bishop of Rome in 600, he has a rule for pastoral care, a book to preachers. And he talks about all the virtues, but he talks about things that could masquerade. He said, you might have a man who appears to be very patient. He could be lazy, so which is true. He could just not care very much. You think he's really patient? No, but... We're not talking about that then. We're not talking about some sort of sloth or apathy or a refusal to act or lethargy or inattention, laziness, a lack of care. Rather, to be long-suffering, as God is long-suffering, is a considered decision to bear long with an object that is weak and or sinful. Exodus 34:6 says, God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Think of the dimensions of this in God, this long-sufferingness. God is long-suffering, we can just say these two ways. He's long-suffering with us as creatures, and He's long-suffering with us as sinners. As creatures, apart from any consideration of us as sinful, God condescends to us in a whole host of ways. Here's the question. Was God long-suffering with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell? You say, well, no, they weren't sinners. Yes, they were creatures. They were weak. They would get tired. God doesn't tire. They weren't omniscient. What did they understand compared to what God? How did God speak to them? As Calvin says, God accommodates Himself to us. He says the Bible, and really all of His communication to us, is God's baby talk. If God talked to us on the level that the persons of the Trinity communicate on, we couldn't understand that. Because he's God, and we're not. The creator-creature distinction. In the old Saturday Night Live, Chevy Chase used to say, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not. It's, I'm God and you're not. He was long-suffering with Adam and Eve in the garden. As the mighty creator, like whom there is none, he interacts with his humble creation in fruitful and loving ways. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. That's condescension. All of God's dealing with man involves condescension. It has to. He's God. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, bearing and forbearing with them in all their creaturely weakness. He remembers our frame, that we're dust. We're dust by virtue of creatures. It's not we're dust because we're sinners. We're dust because we're creatures. This was as true of Adam and Eve before the fall as it is of us. That is to say, they were creatures. But Adam and Eve did fall. And now there's a whole nother layer. God's not only condescending to deal with creatures. I mean, the covenant of works is described as God's condescending to deal with and engage his creatures. Now that man has fallen, it's condescension of a whole new sort. A holy God dealing with an unholy humanity. God's justice cries out to be satisfied. The fall has incurred the righteous wrath of God. But he's also a God who's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And we see that immediately after the fall. Sin calls for eternal death, a severe rebuke, immediate divine judgment. But God shows himself to be most long-suffering. He shows himself to be most long-suffering in his engagement of Adam and Eve. I mean, think about that. He comes and he speaks to Adam. Think about this. How really kindly he speaks to Adam. He says, where are you? A friend of mine says, who's a counselor, says, you know, there are different kinds of questions. There's data gathering questions where you don't know the answer, and there's the questions like lawyers ask in court where they know the answer, and God isn't asking a question he doesn't know the answer to. He knows where he is, but he's entering into this. And what does Adam do? He throws it right back in God's face. He's very rebellious. I mean, sometimes people say, well, if I were God, we wouldn't have these wars. And my goodness, if I'm thankful that you're not God, and you should really be thankful I'm not, because I would say, how dare you speak to me, you pipsqueak, like this. Think about it. He's really long-suffering with Adam. Adam says, the woman you gave me, right back in God's face. What does God do? He turns to the woman. He's, what's your story? The serpent deceived me and I ate. And he turns to the serpent and says, or rather he turns to the servant and asks, nothing. You see how much he loves us right there? He doesn't ask the enemy of our soul anything. He curses. And you say, well, Adam and Eve, but the curse starts with the serpent. And at the same time he curses the serpent, he preaches, the gospel is preached, right? The first preaching of the gospel. Yes, this serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. That's one of my favorite benedictions from Scripture, and that is a benediction there from Paul in Romans. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. He will crush him. He preaches the gospel. So all that whole encounter shows amazing long-sufferingness, amazing patience on God's part, remarkably so. Well, that's something of the dimensions. That's what real, true long-sufferingness is all about. The difficulties of being long-suffering become evident, not in God, but in us. God's long-suffering. But when it comes to us, tain't so. Naturally, that is. Even as we see the true dimensions of long-sufferingness in God's, we see the difficulties of long-suffering in us. And in that regard, here's an irony. Here's a real irony. God is perfect, but he suffers long with us weak sinners. He loves us. Man is not perfect, but wants to take to task his fellow man for his sin and weakness. God's perfect, and he suffers along with us. We're far from perfect, and we want to take each other apart. We need God's long-suffering, in other words, and we need others to be such with us, but we don't want to extend it to others. This is obviously part of our sin. This is part of our sin, the fact that we don't want to be long-suffering with others. We're harsh or strict with others. We're quick to demand an accounting and press our claims, to call the other on his alleged wrong, to vent our anger, to demand that the other be righteous, all the while giving ourselves a pass. How perverse we are in our sin, and how irrational it is to say, you should be long-suffering with me, but I don't want to be long-suffering with you. We're hard on others, and we go easy on ourselves. It should be the reverse. It should be the reverse. To suffer long is not natural to any of us, hence its difficulty. Ever how much some may appear to be natively patient. Sometimes when you think, well, that's a patient person, they're not a believer, or even in believers, some of that patience could be docility, man-fearing or man-pleasing, wanting people to think you're nice. None of that is what we mean by long-suffering, which is a fruit of the Spirit and a first element of true biblical love. Such takes commitment. Real long-sufferingness takes commitment, an act of the will, a work of the Spirit. To be intentionally long-suffering is difficult. It's very difficult. To be intentionally and thoughtfully long-suffering. Not just giving up and saying, well, I don't care what that person does, so I'm not going to, you know, they can just go their own way and die. That's not long-suffering. Long-suffering is to continue to love, to continue to be committed, to continue to wait. Long-suffering is, as we say, is a fruit of the Spirit. And to be intentionally so is difficult, unless we are. And however small a measure, unless we are, we've not begun to love. We've not gotten into what it means to love if we have no long-sufferingness. If we have no capacity by the grace of God to suffer long. Seeing that we don't and desiring to be long-suffering means that we're on the path. If you say, oh, Pastor Strange, I'm not very long-suffering, but I want to be good. That means you're on the path. Now, somebody might say, I'm really as long-suffering as is possible. You might say that, but I doubt it. It's sort of like I remember reading a novel some years ago. It's quite a number of years ago. It was a medieval novel. I was reading some of these different medieval novels, and this was quite fascinating. And it was all about the life of this monk. And he stopped at one point and he said, in my quest to become humble, I realized in that moment that I had remarkably, unknown to myself, achieved it, and that I was probably the most humble man in all of Europe at this point, nay, in all of Christendom. So you might want to vie for that, but I'm the most humble man in all of Europe. It's difficult because of our fallen, sinful human nature that inclines us away from suffering long. Our world militates against it. Doesn't our world? Now, I mean, is the world long-suffering? I don't think so. No, this is a work of God's grace. Perhaps this has never been truer than in our culture, right? Particularly our consumeristic culture that worships change and demands instant gratification. Not only do we want it yesterday in business, we want our suffering, whatever we don't like in our present circumstances, to go away. No small part of our idolatry, our sinning when we feel pressured, is a lack of patience, an unwillingness. We don't want to feel that. We don't want to sense the difficulty. We don't want to sense the lack and the need. I would suggest that when we're under it, that's a call from God. I mean, we early in our marriage developed a little saying that we had a lot of sayings, but one is here's another opportunity to trust the Lord. Things are going badly. the washing machine is on the fritz, and then here goes the radiator, and then here, and there's a problem over here with a neighbor. This is another opportunity to trust the Lord. I mean, either you say, I can't take it. Now, there's a certain sense in which you can say to God in prayer, not to everybody else. There's a sense, you can read the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out, "Have relieve me." I mean, there's a right place to say, I can't take it. You don't say it to everybody else other than God, though. you've gotta cry to Him. But you see, all those things are to make us keenly feel the edge of our need, to feel the sharp edge of our need, so that we might come to Him. Because as I was saying to somebody at breakfast, the need that we feel of Him in times of difficulty is simply what's always there. When we were prosperous, we didn't need Him any less. We just sensed it less. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I mean, think about it. You know, when you see your need, you're like, wow, I really need God today. I didn't really need Him yesterday. And of course you needed Him. You just see today how clearly that is the case. So no small part of our idolatry is a lack of patience, an unwillingness to sense, to feel our lack and need, and a demand that the vacuum created by lack and need be filled with food and drink and sex and things and money and relationships and shopping and TV and music and fun. To put a fine point on it, it's difficult for us to imitate Christ here. Think of His patience, His long-sufferingness. When reviled, He did not revile. He could have called legions of angels. Think of Him. He could have called legions of angels, but He suffered all the way through. He suffered long. In the garden, there's a picture of long-sufferingness. They came to arrest Him. I loved it. You know, when He said, they said, "Are you Him?" "I am." And they all fall back, and He could have said, "See ya." But He didn't. He continued to suffer long. Why? To save us. Because He loved. Love suffers long. And God still loves us. Think of how far you are from what you should be, and yet God suffers long with you, doesn't He? Aren't you just gripped by that sometimes? You think, thank God. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you are not like me. For if you were, I would long ago have had nothing more to do with me. But He's not. He's really long-suffering. That should encourage you. He loves you with a love, as we said in prayer. One of my daughters, that's one of her favorite songs. A love that will not let me go. Beautiful. Will not let me go. Suffers long. So we see, and lastly, as we've thought about the dimensions of long-suffering, of being long-suffering, and the difficulties, we see the demands of God's Word that we be long-suffering, that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is. What does that mean? Love suffers long, and it won't do to say, "Well, that's just not me. I don't have patience." I've had people actually, after sermons about patience, say, "I just don't have patience, and yeah, I'm not too concerned about it." Not quite. Well, you know, maybe in one case. Well, of course you don't have patience naturally, according to your fallen, sinful human nature, which is to say, you don't love outside of Christ properly and truly. Think of the ways in which you're impatient with God, which you're not willing to suffer long, and thus you're idolatrous and unloving, trying or turning to other things to fill the void rather than willing to suffer and learning to wait upon God to fill you. Think of the ways in which you're impatient with your fellow man and are harsh, unforgiving, unloving. See it, own it, mourn over it, turn from it. Make this your prayer: Lord, give me patience. Now, I know a lot of us have this prayer, Lord, give me patience now. But that can't quite be the way we pray it. Lord, give me patience. Make me long-suffering. I want to say something here. This is, I believe, a major misconception. I sought to clear up a lot of things yesterday. Here's one. I've heard it. Maybe some preacher here has said it. Well, I'll be happy to disagree with him. I remember hearing a sermon when I was young. Pray for patience and God will send you tribulation and trials. Let me encourage you to pray for patience and to say this to you. This will not necessarily increase your trials. God is not a cruel trickster. You have trials aplenty. You suffer more than you know. You just don't acknowledge it. You just don't admit it. You just don't see it. There's all kinds of suffering. There's all kinds of things that you don't like. And you do all these things to fill it up, whether it's, you know, we said all these things, food and drink and TV and shopping and the internet, going here and there, trying to medicate away the pain in some way. What we need to do is be willing to, in a sense, sit in it, feel that, and say, yes, God, I want to draw near to you to acknowledge it. But when you pray for patience, it is not the case that God is sitting up there sort of waiting for you to pray for patience. And he goes, ha-ha, praying for patience, I see, zap, zap, zap. Seriously. God is not a cruel trickster. He doesn't cause all kinds of trials to increase simply because you pray for patience. What he does is he gives you the eyes to see things properly. He gives you the right perspective on things. You'll see things as tribulation that you didn't know as tribulation or regard as tribulation. Tribulations of all sorts will come. More may come. But again, you shouldn't fear to pray for patience. I had this so drilled in me in these series of sermons. When I was young, I was afraid to pray for patience. I thought if I pray for patience, my parents are going to get killed in a car accident. Because God's going to teach me a lesson. That's not the way God is. That's not the way God is. That's not the way He is. He's not a cruel trickster. No. When you pray for patience, when you pray for long-sufferingness, you rather get a renewed perspective on your suffering so that you can see it in a clearer measure. So you can see Romans 5:3 working out in your life. Tribulations, sufferings, works patience. Or Romans 12:12, in which we're called to be patient in tribulation. Or as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the last phrase, to be patient or long-suffering with all. Cultivate patience, beloved. Don't fear to cultivate it. Don't fear to ask God for it. Because whatever trials come, and God increases trials or removes trials as He sees fit, all of that is what we need to be cultivated. Cultivate patience, a long-suffering heart. This is the demand of God's Word. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience. Cultivate patience in the way you view what comes from God. See your life with all its trials in the right light. You are to, as He did, learn obedience through the things that you suffer. That has to be one of the most mysterious and profound verses of the Scripture. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I don't know entirely what that means, that he needed to learn obedience as the incarnate one, fully God and fully man. There's a mystery of sorts there, that he needed to learn obedience through suffering. But I know this, if he needed to learn obedience through suffering, I need to learn obedience through suffering. How can I escape that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, with reference to that verse, God had but one son without sin, and no sons without suffering. Because if you say, well, will suffering come? If suffering's not there, you're not a Christian. If you don't have suffering in your life, you're not a Christian. Every Christian has suffering. If nothing else, we're fighting sin. We're fighting the remnants of sin. Romans 7. We fight the remnants of sin. If you're not fighting the remnants of sin, then you're at peace with it. And that's not a Christian. So all Christians have suffering. We need to have the right perspective on our suffering. We need to understand our suffering, that we don't suffer because God hates us, but because He loves us. I mean, that's what the children of Israel, you know, the children of Israel, you read in Deuteronomy there, here they are out in the desert. Oy vey, we miss Egypt. All the wonderful things we had there. God, you brought us out here because you hate us. I mean, what I do like about the children of Israel here is they actually speak what they're thinking. We're too pious to say these things that are in our minds and hearts. But the Israelites didn't. They said it. No. God says to them, no, I love you. I brought you out here to test you. I brought you out here to so that you might grow and learn to suffer long. He's very explicit about that. So cultivate patience in the way you view what comes from God. See all that you go through as an opportunity, a call to suffer long, to grow in love, since love suffers long. See everything that comes your way as coming from the giver of every good and perfect gift, who works all things together for good. The Lord does indeed superintend your trials to produce patience. He superintends your trials to produce patience. Repent of your rebellion, of your bitterness, of your resentment of what He's doing in your life. Learn to wait on Him. Learn to be in want, in need, to feel the keen edge of that, to feel the void and not just medicate it away, as we say, but to look to Him and not impatiently to run and fill it with idols. This transforms how you deal with others. The long-suffering one is not a pushover, we're going to see that more clearly, or not one who indulges sin, but one who is sympathetic to weakness and who understands struggles. We experience such and we need the patience of others. Show some to others. Cut some slack to those around you. I need to hear this. Cut some slack to those around you. That's part of being long-suffering. I'm not encouraging to anything like unholiness, but we can tend to be very hard on others when God isn't that way towards us. I failed yesterday. I failed last night. I failed this morning, and yet as I had a wonderful time with the Lord this morning, He was not saying, "You failed! You failed! You failed!" He's not like that. We might be, but He's not. He's one who's sympathetic to weakness and understands struggles. God could rise up and curse sinner or saint. He doesn't. He's not slack, 2 Peter 3, 9-15. He's not slack. I mean, He hasn't come again in judgment. Why? Because He's gathering and perfecting the church. The gospel is going throughout the world. We talked about that yesterday. The gospel has gone global. He's gathering a mighty empire. Some unbelievers say, "Hey, this is all a bunch." They take the long-sufferingness of God as apathy. Or they write books and say, "There is no God." I must say, Doug Wilson's observation about the new atheism is really quite accurate, I think. He says they tend to say two things, and as he's been involved in some debates. There is no God. All these new atheists, so to speak, say there is no God, number one, and number two, I hate Him. There is no God, and I hate Him. And Chris Hitchens' brother's been converted. You know that? Did you know that? Peter Hitchens, brother of Chris Hitchens, has been converted, and his book is called The Rage Against God, How Atheism Drove Me to God. And my wife heard an interview with him on The Film Critic, but he's a talk show. Michael Medved. And he's an Anglican, and she said, "Well, you know, I thought he might be a squishy Anglican." And this is my wife's judgment. He's not a squishy Anglican. He appears to be a solid believer. Interesting, if you didn't know that. No, God is not slack, but long-suffering. You be and do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that love suffers long because we really need it. If we don't see how much we need it, show it to us, Lord. We know we don't in its depth, but show us that more and more and help us to be in the proper way, not a way of apathy or indulging anything wrong or being pushovers, but in the proper way to be that with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.